Good morning, EVC. It's an honor and a privilege to be back with you this morning. I don't know if we can do something about that echo a little bit, please. It's good to be back in the pulpit. Happy Father's Day to all you dads out there. And thank you all for your prayers for our trip. As I posted on the church app, we survived. So it was a successful trip in my book. We had a wonderful time visiting friends and family and had a wonderful time attending a beautiful, Christ-honoring, Christ-exalting wedding. And there really is nothing quite like a true Christian wedding, isn't there? It's such a God-glorifying event when two Christians come together in a marriage covenant and intentionally make it a public declaration that they understand that marriage is about Christ, that marriage is for Christ, and it is a picture of the gospel. And this wedding that we went to was just that. So we had a great trip, but we definitely missed you all and are happy to be back and away from the humidity and bugs and all those other things that Paul prayed would discomfort us during our trip. Although it now looks like somebody in Georgia is praying that we would have come back to cold and rainy weather, so we would be miserable and go back. So, Paul, you need to start praying. But it is good to be back, and last week was such a sweet time of worshiping with you all and having the opportunity to sit with you and getting to sit and listen to the word being preached is always a joy also. So thank you to Pastor Paul for preaching the last 2 weeks, for magnifying and honoring Christ as he continued on in our verse-by-verse exposition of the gospel according to Mark. And so this morning we press on in our study of Mark. And so I invite you to turn your copy of God's Word with me to Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2. And if you're using a Pew Bible, that's on page 996. And if you're a visitor this morning and you don't own a Bible, we would love for you to feel free to take that Pew Bible as our gift to you. There are also some welcome notepads near the entrance that you can take. And there's also a QR code in your bulletin you can scan, which takes you to a link where you can introduce yourself to us, let us know how we can pray for you, or ask any questions that you may want us to answer for you. We would love the opportunity to follow up with you. Well, so far in the book of Mark, we have seen Mark showing us the fulfillment of prophecy regarding the coming of the Messiah in the arrival of Jesus, the beginnings of Christ's earthly ministry as our prophet, priest, and king. And he has shown us Jesus' authority over the natural and supernatural, Jesus' compassion for sinners, his authority to forgive sin. He heals bodies, cast out demons. He has also shown us the amazement of the people at seeing these things. And not just amazement at seeing his miracles, but also amazement at hearing his teaching. He teaches as one who has authority. There is a distinctiveness to Jesus. And last week we saw how Jesus came for sinners and not for the righteous. And Brother Paul gave us an exhortation as to how we should love sinners and seek after their salvation like Jesus did, and that we watch our hearts that we may not be like the Pharisees who were merely repulsed by their own sin or by the sin of the tax collectors and sinners without also being repulsed at their own sins. And so we're pointing out the speck in their neighbor's eye without first pulling out the log out of theirs. And so Mark is now showing us escalating opposition to the ministry of Jesus. It starts in the first section of chapter 2 with secret mental opposition. Those who opposed him were merely thinking it. Then they get vocally indirect about it. In verse 16, they go and question the disciples instead of questioning Jesus. And now this morning, that escalates, and they bring some direct opposition to Jesus himself. Opposition that is grounded in self-righteousness, which stands in contradistinction to true righteousness, which is Jesus himself. And so that's what we will be considering this morning, the distinction between legalism and liberty in verses 18 through 22. So let's begin now by reading our text starting in verse 18, where God's inerrant, infallible, and sufficient word, which he has spoken to us here through the pen of Mark, reads. Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and people came and said to him, "Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. And no one puts a new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins." Let's pray. And Father, this morning we come to you to worship you, O Lord. We worship you with our singing, with our prayers, with our hearing and attentive ears, with the preaching of your word. And Father, we pray that this whole service of ours this morning would be pleasing in your sight. And Father, as regards the preaching, would it be empowered by your Spirit? Father, that it would be true to your word, and that the Spirit would be at work in every heart in this room. Father, would you bring conviction upon us where conviction is needed, encouragement where you see that we could use an uplifting, and above all, would Christ be exalted? And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Robert Traill, who was a Scottish preacher in the 17th century, once said, quote, "If a man trusts to his own righteousness, he rejects Christ. If he trusts to Christ's righteousness, he rejects his own," close quote. Well, with that clear and concise statement, Traill divides all of the religions of the world, all of the thoughts and opinions of man as to how one is justified before a holy God, into two distinct groups. And I would agree with him that there are but two groups when it comes to the truth of justification. One's view of justification is either incorrect and therefore is laden with a works righteousness, a form of self-righteousness or legalism, or it is biblically accurate and rests solely on the righteousness of Christ. There is no middle ground. Justification is viewed as being either by Christ alone or by Christ plus works. Or as it regards all the world religions, salvation is either brought by God alone who justifies, or we must bring something to the table that is of worth to aid in our justification. That is how all of the religions of the world are divided into one of these two categories, with Christianity being the only one that stands with the claim that justification, that which brings peace with God, is by grace alone, through faith alone, by God alone, and more specifically, through Christ alone, and for God's glory alone. All other systems fall in the circle of works-based righteousness. And that is where these groups that Jesus encountered during his ministry fell into. Judaism had fallen to a works-based righteousness at the feet of the teachings and traditions of the rabbis of the time. And what we see in our text this morning is the utter incompatibility that there is between any system that adds works to the formula of justification in opposition to the work of Christ. So I have divided this text into two headings this morning: legalism and liberty. Legalism and liberty. And so let's consider our first heading now, legalism. We read in verse 18, "Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and people came and said to him, 'Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?'" Let's stop right there. Now, based on the parallel accounts that we have in the Gospels of Matthew and Luke, it seems that this event takes place in the immediate vicinity of Matthew's house during or following this feast that Matthew put on following his call to follow Jesus. Now, the Pharisees have brought their charge against the disciples that they eat with sinners and tax collectors. And now Mark tells us that, "And people came and said to him." Now, reading this version, the ESV here, makes it sound like Mark is not telling us who exactly came to him, him being Jesus, because all we read here is, "And people came and said to him." And so it naturally leaves us thinking, well, who are these people? And two things here, really quick. Number one, we can get the answer by reading the parallel accounts in Matthew 9 and Luke 5. In Matthew 9:14, we read, "Then the disciples of John came to him, saying, 'Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?'" And in Luke 5:33, we read, "And they said to him, 'The disciples of John fast often and offer prayers, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink.'" The "they" there is connected back to Luke 5:30, which tells us it was the Pharisees and their scribes. And so what we can deduce from these is that both the disciples of John and the Pharisees have now joined forces, if you would, in their opposition to Jesus. And it is both of these groups that then come to him and question him about his disciples' lack of fasting. But number two, just to make a quick statement about translation issues, I really have no idea why the ESV translators would have added the confusion that I think they created by translating verse 18 here to say, "And people came and said to him," which again makes it sound as if Mark is willfully not telling us who these people are. And to be fair, it's not just the ESV. It's also the NIV and the CSB, and a few others do the same. But if you have a King James, for example, or a New King James, or an NASB or LSB, you'll see that there is no confusion. There is no lack of clarity. The NASB, for example, clearly says, "John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and they came and said to him." And so this further harmonizes the accounts of Luke and Matthew and shows us that indeed it was John's disciples and the Pharisees in unity against Jesus that come and pose this question to him. Now, just to geek out a little here for my fellow geeks, and if you do exist out there, just know that I love you. But here's the interesting thing about the Greek translation. If you look at your ESV and look at verse 3 of chapter 2, it reads, "And they came." And they came, if you see that in verse 3. Well, the Greek there is kai erkontai. And the ESV translates that as, "And they came," here in verse 3. But then you get to verse 18, and guess how this section, where they translated as, "And people came," reads in Greek. Exactly the same way that it does in verse 3. Kai erkontai. Exactly the same. Both are a conjunction followed by a present indicative third person plural verb form of the word to come. And for some reason, they translate it in verse 3 as "they come," but then in verse 18 as "people come." Same exact structure, but different translations in verse 3 and 18 in the ESV. So I would agree with the other translations that make that "and they came" in both verses 3 and 18. And so they being the Pharisees and the disciples of John. Let me just say really quick, we shouldn't be worried about minor translation issues, in the sense that they shouldn't make us question the reliability of the Word of God. But it is important to be aware of translation issues, because ultimately we want to know what the Word of God actually is. And our English translations are only inerrant as far as they are faithful to the original manuscripts in their respective languages. But I can still tell you with full confidence that what we have here is the inerrant, infallible, and sufficient Word of God. But back to our text, I think Mark is very clearly telling us here that the disciples of John and the Pharisees are the ones posing this question to Jesus. And it's easy to believe why the Pharisees would be asking this question, isn't it? They've got quite the bad rap, right? But the disciples of John the Baptist, colluding with Pharisees in opposition to Jesus? These are people who sat under the teaching of John the Baptist. They were baptized by John. They were following John. They were students of John. And what was it that John was teaching? He was teaching Christ. He was teaching about Jesus. He was preparing the way for the king. And when the king arrived, he loudly and proudly proclaimed his arrival. John chapter 1, verses 29 through 36. He saw Jesus coming towards him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. And John bore witness, 'I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him.' I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God.' The next day, again, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God.' The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus." Close quote. So John was very vocal about who Jesus was, about his arrival, about his mission and ministry, and about his own position and subordination to Jesus. The thing to wonder at here is, why then didn't all of John's disciples also leave John and start to follow Jesus once they saw him? Right? I mean, if the whole purpose of John the Baptist's ministry was to prepare the way for the coming of Christ and to proclaim the coming of the kingdom of God and the need for repentance and faith, once he pointed out Jesus and said, "That's who I've been waiting for. That's who I've been working for. That's the Messiah. That's the Son of God. That's the King." why didn't all of his disciples then leave him and join themselves to Jesus? Now, at this point in time in our text in Mark chapter 2, John the Baptist has already been arrested. And so why, again, haven't they gone and submitted themselves to Jesus, when instead they oppose him and question his disciples' behavior, and as a result, his own, for allowing it? Why? Because of their own self-righteousness. Because they were victims of their own legalistic, works-based system. Now, John the Baptist was not a works-based preacher. No. John the Baptist preached Christ. John the Baptist preached unadulterated, untainted truth. But even John the Baptist had false converts. Those who professed with their mouths that they had repented and were believing in the coming of the Christ, but when they were pointed to the Christ, their hearts were far from him. And so what was it that they were clinging to for salvation? What was their hope? It was their works. As disciples of John, they were simple people. They probably ate what John ate and wore what John wore or something similar. And they were proud about it. I mean, think about it. People were coming to them to get baptized. They were at the front lines of a revolution or revival. They had front seats and VIP tickets to the ushering of the kingdom of God amongst the people of Israel after 400 years of silence. They were part of the group that was stirring up the whole nation and raising up a spirit of anticipation in all the land. They were followers of a true prophet of God. Can you see how that is breeding grounds for pride? Especially in an unconverted heart. But not just pride. False peace. False peace. A fabricated peace with God based on one's own perceived merit-based performance. There were a few of John's disciples that did end up leaving to follow Jesus, but those that remained were clearly entrapped by their own self-righteousness. They were legalists in that sense. We get a better sense of this in John chapter 3 as to their pride. John chapter 3 and verse 25, they are annoyed at the fact that Jesus is taking their fame away from them. They see him as a competitor. We read this in John chapter 3, verses 25 through 30, quote, "Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And they came to John and said to him, 'Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing, and all are going to him.'" And we can tell that this was pride on their part, simply based on the response from John the Baptist. He rebukes them by saying this in verse 27. John answered, "A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease." Close quote. So we see the humility of John contrasted with the pride of his own disciples. Pride which gave way to self-righteousness, which leads to legalism, works, righteousness. Now, I've mentioned the L word a number of times. So let me go ahead and define it for you. Legalism, in its simplest form, is a belief that works are the grounds for our justification. That is the broadest sense of the word. And so any system or opinion or belief that says you must do this or that, in addition to faith in order to be saved, is legalism. Now, this is an area that deserves much more attention than we have time for this morning. The evangelical church as a whole should really spend some more time considering this topic. Because there is a tendency for us to call anything that we might see as different or strict or disagreeable to us in any way as legalistic. Now, I would agree with John Piper, for example, that there can certainly be a spirit of legalism in certain things that doesn't necessarily rise to the level of legalism. And so, for example, that's when someone elevates something to some or some doctrine and almost treats it as if that's required for salvation. And so, for example, there are some churches that if you don't believe in their interpretation of the end times, then they basically treat you as an unbeliever. Though they wouldn't affirm that or actually say or believe that, that's how their actions come across. And so that would have a spirit of legalism, which is just one step away from becoming full-blown legalism. And so there are definitely churches out there that if you don't believe what they believe about the end times, then you are going to hell, according to them. That's legalism, because it raises something up to the level of necessity for salvation in addition to faith alone. But one of the main issues that we see commonly today is the using of this word to simply brush off something that we don't agree with, without properly examining the claims and intentions of the actions in light of Scripture, or without properly placing things in their proper categories. Because here's the thing. Maybe you're calling something legalistic that has nothing to do with elevating something as necessary for salvation. Maybe it's just a preference of some kind on the part of the other person, something that is actually grounded in our freedoms because it isn't sin, but you just don't like it. But it's in a completely different category altogether. So it's not legalism. Or you might call something legalistic that the Scriptures require not for salvation, but for holiness, for righteous living. And so the homosexual movement would say that we are legalistic for not accepting gay marriage. And so they would throw that L word at us for that. But we are not elevating heterosexual marriage to the level of a required work for salvation. We aren't talking about salvation. It's a different category. We are talking about the natural created order and natural laws of God. The marriage was created by God to be between one man and one woman. That's God's law. And so you see, that's the danger, that we would charge someone with legalism when in fact they might be the ones who are properly aligning themselves to the Word of God. And in the case of homosexual movement, we are the ones that are aligning ourselves to the Word of God. Do you see that? So we have to be very careful, beloved, when we think about throwing the L word around. And well, that's where these disciples of John found themselves. They approached Jesus with an air of self-righteousness. Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? They had elevated fasting and prayers and giving to a level that fed their self-righteousness and deceived their understanding of their current standing before a holy God. The Scriptures only required one fast a year during the time of the Day of Atonement. That was the only one that was required by Scripture. Other times of fasting were dependent on their own liberty. And so, for example, Jesus chose to fast during the 40 days and nights in the wilderness. It wasn't a commanded fast. But the Pharisees had elevated fasting to a sign of righteousness. They now required 2 fasts a week at a minimum. And remember what we read about John the Baptist in Matthew 11:18. John came neither eating nor drinking. And so we can deduce that his disciples had a rigorous routine of fasting as well. And here they see Jesus and his disciples feasting. And so it was probably one of the 2 days of the week that were generally seen as fast days by the Pharisees, and thus seen at large as an act of righteousness. And so they think to themselves, how can this be righteous? How is this feasting holy? How is this pleasing to God? And then conclude, it can't be. Why? Because I'm righteous and I fast. Therefore, they should be fasting as well if they want to be in right standing with God. That's legalism. And that's why they are able to get the nerve to go up to Jesus himself and bring this charge against his disciples. But Jesus shows them that they are wrong, that there is liberty in Christ. Not liberty to sin, but liberty from the bondage of the rules and traditions of men that are elevated to the level of necessity for salvation. And so notice our second heading this morning, liberty, liberty. Jesus responds to this charge with 3 illustrations that each show the utter incompatibility of raising anything man-made, tradition or rules, to a level of necessity for salvation. Because again, that's the charge here. We fast, you don't, therefore there is no way you are honoring God and being holy. There is no salvation here. That's the charge. Jesus simply rebukes them with 3 illustrations. And let me take them a little bit out of order here. And if that bothers you, stop being legalistic. Now, was that a proper use of the word or an improper use of the word? Just in case you're unsure, it wasn't proper. Improper. But anyways, Jesus gives 3 illustrations. The first one I want to look at is in verse 21. No one sews a piece of unshrunken cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. Now, the new garment here is Jesus. His teaching, the gospel, the new covenant, and the old garment is the traditions and teachings of men that have been elevated to the level of commandments from God. And so what Jesus is saying is they are simply incompatible. If you put a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, then when you wash it, the new patch will shrink and rip the old. So it's utter foolishness to knowingly do such a thing and expect the garment to just be fixed, to be made whole. Verse 22, and no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins. Again, the new wine is Jesus' teaching. It's the gospel, which he was already preaching and teaching, though not in its full revelation yet. Now remember Mark 1 in verses 14 and 15, we read, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. And the old wineskins are the teachings and traditions of men elevated to the level of commandments of God. And what Jesus is saying again is they are incompatible. If you put new wine into old wineskins, the fermentation process will cause the old wineskins to burst. You must put new wine into new wineskins. He is merely saying, my gospel is incompatible with your legalism. They do not mesh at all. And when the attempt to mesh them comes, the result is simply destruction. The account in Luke brings a little bit more of a sting. Luke tells us in Luke 5:39 that Jesus adds this statement to that illustration, quote, and no one, after drinking old wine, desires new, for he says the old is good. That was a rebuke straight at the heart of their legalism. What Jesus is saying there is, you are so used to the old and comfortable with the old, comfortable with your works righteousness, you are so deceived by your self-righteousness that you have no desire to examine the new. You have no desire to look or even listen to the gospel and consider the freedom that comes with it, because your legalism has become your comfortable prison. The other illustration that Jesus uses in this instance is in verses 19 and 20. Can the wedding guest fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. Again, what Jesus is saying is, it would be inappropriate for a wedding guest or groomsman to be fasting during the wedding festivities. The Matthew account puts it as mourning instead of fasting. Matthew writes, Jesus is saying, can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? Again, just showing how incompatible those ideas are. At a wedding festivity, there should be no fasting but feasting. No mourning but merriment. And then also, Jesus, however, affirms that he is not opposed to fasting. There is a time and place for it. And he hints at his being taken away in the future by his arrest and execution by force. And so there is a time and place for it. That is when his disciples will fast. There is a time and place for fasting, but it should not be elevated to the level that they were elevating it to, as a necessary element for peace with God. And so Jesus is clearly trying to communicate that what he brings is freedom. Freedom not from the moral law. Right? We will never be free to sin. The moral law says you shall not murder. We are never free to murder. But as justified sinners, if we have been born again, we are free from the condemnation of the law, and we are free from the bondage of commandments and traditions of men that are raised to the level of commandments of God. The gospel is above all other systems. The gospel is the only one that frees us. The gospel is the only thing that can provide true peace with God, because the gospel is the only one that makes us completely reliable on the works righteousness of another. The only one who was capable of offering up his works as a perfect sacrifice, both freed from the stain of sin since he lived a perfect life as a human, but also of infinite worth because he is God. Without the gospel, all humanity is doomed. Because of the gospel, there remains hope. There is freedom to be had. There are captives to be set free. And that is now our mission as Christians, to share the gospel with a dying world, a world that is in bondage, a world of prisoners enslaved by their own ignorance. And so if you're not a Christian here this morning, this message should be especially weighty for you. All of your works are but filthy rags, so says Isaiah 64:6, and there is nothing you can do to earn your salvation. You can only be saved by placing your faith in Christ alone, because he alone is worthy. Repent and believe the gospel. And so the main point of this passage is twofold. It is a warning against legalism, and it is an exhortation to hold fast to the liberty that we have in the gospel. There is an exclusivity to the gospel. There is a uniqueness to the gospel. There is a distinctiveness to the gospel, and that is that we rely on the finished work of another. The righteousness of another. The righteousness of Christ alone for our salvation. To add anything to that, to mix a single thing within that, is a recipe for disaster and damnation. Well, the Scottish minister Robert Traill was an ardent defender justification by faith alone in his day. He was persecuted for it. He was imprisoned for it. He was ridiculed for it. But he stood steadfastly for it. And so I mentioned at the start of the message that he said, quote, if a man trusts to his own righteousness, he rejects Christ. If he trusts to Christ's righteousness, he rejects his own, close quote. We must reject any sense of our own righteousness in our justification and simply cling to Christ. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, by Christ alone, for the glory of God alone. Elsewhere in his defense of faith alone, Traill writes, quote, faith glorifies God, for it seeks all in him and from him. As it brings nothing to him, so it expects everything from him. And all this from the single warrant of his word. Close quote. May we all cling to this infallible word which God has spoken to us. And may we all trust in Christ alone for our justification before a holy God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Christ. Father, we thank you for the gospel. We thank you for the righteousness of another. Lord, because our hearts speak the truth to us. Lord, that we are condemned if we are without Christ. We cannot keep the law, and therefore we are violators of it. We are criminals against a perfectly just and holy God. But Father, we thank you this day that we have a way to be reconciled. That Christ was willing to lay his life down for his enemies to make us his friends. To make us your children. Royal heirs to the kingdom. And so, Father, would you help us to see this reality in our lives every day. Lord, as we preach the gospel to ourselves, as we die to ourselves daily, as we seek to kill that self-righteousness that dwells within us still. Lord, would you help to humble us? Would you help us to honor Christ's sacrifice by believing in it? Father, would you be glorified in our lives? And we thank you, and we praise you, and we love you, and we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.